Our Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would open our mind, open our hearts, open our will and our affection to you. I pray that you would soften where we are hard. I pray that you would warm where we are cold to you. I pray that you would straighten where we are bent away from you. I pray that as we look at your clear, binding instructions on how we ought to pray, that you would direct our hearts and our minds, that our practice of praying would be more in line with what you call us to, that we would let your word shape and form and fashion our prayers. I pray that we would also, as we worship you in our service later on today, that you would be exalted and cherished and worshiped as our God, that we would delight and find joy in the fact that we are your people, we are your children, we are your saints, your church, your bride. We are all of these things only because of what you've done. We don't have our position because of what we've earned or deserved, but we have our position in Christ because of what he has done. So, Lord, we thank you. We ask that you would bless this time, and we pray that it would abound to your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, while it may be hard to believe after we get done with this Lord's Day, we'll have 4 more Lord's Days in the Heidelberg, and then we are done with our short journey through the Heidelberg. And then we'll start back at Lord's Day number 1. I'm just teasing. So as we've been walking through the Heidelberg, as we've been looking at this section by way of review, what three major sections or pieces is the Heidelberg divided up into? Who remembers? Three big sections. What was it, Roger? Ten Commandments. So Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer, Ten Commandments. And all those fit within the purview of sin, salvation, and sanctification. That we've been saved from the misery of sin through the work of Christ, and then as a result, or as we are grateful, we then live lives out of that gratitude or out of our thanksgiving towards what God has done for us. And we live the Christian life not in order to deserve God's favor, not in order to merit his love, but because we've been recipients of that love, we then live our lives. And so the three big pieces we've looked at are the Apostles' Creed, or what we could call a salient summary of the gospel. We've looked at the Ten Commandments. What does God require for salvation with regards to what Christ has earned? And then the outline or the guide by which we live the Christian life. And now we're in the section on the Lord's Prayer. And last week we looked at the first petition. Who remembers what the first petition is? What's the first thing we ask God in the Lord's Prayer? Who remembers what that is asking of God? If you could summarize it in your own words. Summarize what we are asking God when we say, hallowed or sanctify or holy be your name. What are we asking God to do? To be glorified, definitely one of them. What else? That's right. The holiness of God, the character of God, is first over all else. Whatever follows in our prayer comes as subservient or secondary to this request, which is placing God above all other requests. So whether I pray for a friend who is sick, or a difficulty I'm going through, or whatever it is that would follow in our petitions, the first and foremost request of our heart is that God would be honored in the earth and in our lives. And if we pray in the outflow of that, of our prayer, something that would then contradict this, basically asking God to strike it from the record, to honor this above all else. So the second petition is going to be, your kingdom come. And that's what we'll unpack today. What is it that we are specifically asking God to do? And like I said, there's a logic and an order to the flow of these requests. You could say that this is the ultimate of all requests, and it encompasses everything else. That everything, even when we ask God to forgive us our sins, comes in service to this one. As it's either Psalms or Isaiah says, blot out my transgressions for your name's sake. It's submitting all that we ask of God to be in pursuit and in accord with his character. So yes, I understand that the second request comes subservient to this, but there's some aspects of it that we need to unpack. So look at Lord's Day 48. There's only one question to it. It asks, what is the second petition, you could add to that, of the Lord's Prayer? The answer is, your kingdom come. That is, so rule us by your word and spirit that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the works of the devil, every power that raises itself against you, and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until the fullness of your kingdom comes, wherein you shall be all in all. So let's unpack this kind of phrase at a time and get down to what aspects of our prayer should be encompassed here, what the priorities of our prayer should be. There's a lot in each of these phrases, and as we said before, the Lord's Prayer stands as a framework, not something to be mindlessly repeated without engaging our hearts or our minds and just rushing through the Lord's Prayer. There is value in praying it word for word, but each of these are bigger categories that should direct our thoughts. So if you were to look at the answer to question 123, what would you say would be the first aspect of this petition? What's that first thing we're asking for? If someone has a gift of interpretation for Geneva, she might have already answered it. But what's that first petition? Rule us by word and spirit. As we ask God to be extending his kingdom influence in this world, as we want his rule and reign to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, the first item on our list, according to the Heidelberg, and I think they've got it right, is before we get to the nations, who do we start with? Us, or you could say the church. Before we pray that whole nations and world economies would come into subjection to the rule and the commands of the Lord, we ourselves need to understand submit to and obey the rule of the Lord in our lives. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord, and if God's people aren't even subservient to him, why then would we be praying that the rest of the nations would be? So this request that your kingdom would come begins with a petition that we would be the type of people that we ought to be. That we would spell words correctly. That we would be the types of people that we ought to be. Ruled by his word, the only source of truth, the way in which we know God, the way in which we know what God requires, the means and the measure of the Christian life, also empowered by and guided by the Spirit of God. None of this ruling or following after the Lord happens by our own strength. None of it happens by our own grit or gumption, but it happens as a result of his work in our life. So you can understand the weight that comes with this request. If there's going to be outstanding areas of disobedience in our lives, when we come to this area of our prayers, it confronts us, doesn't it? Places where our lives are not ruled by the Word and by the Spirit are confronted directly by our request that his kingdom would come. We're asking that his rule and his reign would extend into our lives in a more powerful, meaningful way. As far as scripture proofs for this section of the answer, Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Psalm 143:10 says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." I think even just the form of this part of the answer comes directly from that psalm, where we see that we have a great need to be taught the will of God and to be led by the Spirit of God. What's the second aspect of this answer, as you see it there on the page? What's the second thing we're asking God to do? Preserve and increase. What do you think, let's just limit it to this aspect first. What do you think we mean, or the Heidelberg means, when we ask God to preserve his church? There's an aspect of protection. Yes. What else? What's that? Keeping it. Yeah, keeping it safe, certainly. So not only the sense, I think you're hitting on it there, Ramon. Is there a sense in which we are protected physically? Yeah. Is there a sense in which we're asking God to keep it, as Ramon just said, doctrinally? Yes. There's another aspect. We ask God in our prayers to preserve his church. What are we asking him to do? Mm-hmm. Okay. So maybe morally. Certainly, we're to be salt, which has a preserving aspect, would be light. What else? Sure, aspect that he would that you would carry out promises like Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to perfection or completion at the day of Christ Jesus. There's a sense in which we're asking him to finish what he started. There's also a sense where we're asking God to spiritually protect his people. So physically praying for people who, whatever nation they're in, whether it's, we don't face a lot of the physical type of aspects, but like the Christians in Sudan or places like that where they are physically being martyred, put to death, whole families are being attacked and killed, praying for the Lord to protect his people. Praying for doctrinal fidelity or faithfulness. Praying that our church wouldn't go astray doctrinally, but also praying for, this is by the very word that we're looking at here, the scope of this exceeds the walls of Juanita Community Church. The scope of this should be driven at God's kingdom as a whole, God's work in the earth as a whole. And so are there doctrinally unsound places where God is called on and worshiped? Absolutely. Should we pray that God would correct and preserve those who are strained doctrinally? Yes, absolutely. There are churches that embrace immoral aspects of life and of worship. Should they be preserved and corrected, and should we ourselves be protected? Absolutely. Is there a sense in which God's people are always under spiritual attack? Absolutely. And we need him to protect his church. What do we mean by increase? This one's less difficult, I think. What are we asking God to do when we pray that he would increase his church? So praying for evangelism. Praying that the gospel would go forth in victory. How else do we pray that the church would increase? I think you've taken the big easy one, but is there any other aspect? What's that? Yes, power and influence in the world. I surely hope that our church and the churches in America would begin to influence our country and the world for the better. My fear is that we don't, but so praying that God not only protects his church in all of these areas, but praying that the church wouldn't just remain stagnant, or not stagnant, but static would be a better word. We want the church to not just stay these things, but to grow in these other ways, that God would be bringing people to salvation. This one, I hope, and this one too, I don't want to exclude any of them, but I hope that this one is burdensome to us in the sense that it is weighty on our minds and hearts. Is God using the testimony and witness of this church and of the people of this church to bring people to salvation? That is a major question that we got to kick around in our personal lives. Are we being used by God? And if not, is it how are we not being obedient to him? How are we not following after him in the ways that we should? How are we not being as proactive and bold for the gospel as we should? The last command he gave was for us to be going out and making disciples. You could put that under the bucket of increasing your church. So, yes, certainly. Increase in all of those areas. Increase our faith, increase our doctrinal fidelity, increase our moral integrity, increase, you could even say, our physical safety. Yeah, the church would, as any living organism is, that it would grow and flourish where she's planted, whether it's in Kirkland or anywhere else. That God would be in churches in Washington and churches in South Korea or China or Russia or Brazil, that he would be flourishing, protecting, and increasing his people. I love the magnitude of this section of the Lord's Prayer. We get to sections where we're praying about bread. We're praying about small, or what we could perceive to be small, individual level type aspects of our life, and we need to pray for those. There's another aspect in which we are getting even outside of our own church walls and praying that the church universal, as well as the specific churches we know, would be preserved and would flourish and would thrive according to God's word.
It's interesting how the two sort of battle with each other. The effort to increase the church that people have sometimes hurts the preservation, and the preservation hurts the increasing.
I think they do when applied wrongly.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. A lot of times in man's effort to increase the church, we undermine the preservation of the church. Or maybe we can be so maybe fear-driven to preserve the doctrinal aspects of a church or whatever it is that we begin to exclude efforts of increase or of evangelism, or if we don't know how to deal with people who come in who aren't as theologically robust and have all their theological T's crossed and I's dotted. Absolutely, yeah, we can, when we apply man's method to those aspects, yeah, it can get weird quickly. But keeping the good of the bride in our minds as we pray, Matthew 16:18 is where the Lord promises to build his church, and he talks about the gates of hell won't prevail against it. You could see it as a promise, an undying promise for God to preserve his church. And then in Acts 2, can I have someone read Acts 2, 42 through 47? Daniel, thank you. Thank you. You could describe that as being a description of how the early church began to increase and flourish. Not only were they increasing in their fellowship and their communion with their brothers and sisters in Christ, but that they were increasing in number, that God was blessing them with gospel conversions. What's the third aspect of this prayer, the more conflict based request? Destroy the works of the devil. Destroy the works of the devil. And we could lump in there with that every power that raises itself against you, so that's not just to the person of Satan, but all that is related to him, and every conspiracy against your holy word. What would you say that this request was asking, if we lump those three phrases along with it? It's not just aimed at, like I said, the personality or the person of the devil, but he is head of all that are rebelling against God. What is it that we're asking God to do in this aspect of our prayers? What do you think?
Clear.
But what does that entail? Not just the works of the devil, but let's get what works. This is using prayer. I don't know if combatively is the right word. Sure, praying that destroy the disunity that takes root in so many churches. Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that when Christ talked about it, he talked about the gates of hell. Gates don't attack anybody, they just stand there. So we attack the gates, and if we're attacking the gates of hell, then the demons and Satan are coming at us in various ways. It could be physically in illness or other things, as we see with Job, that Satan wanted to take all his stuff away and attack his body. Takes root and this grows in the hearts of people, those kinds of things can be attacks of the devil.
Mm-hmm.
There's different ways in which those are sound like that.
Sure. Yeah, this is a sweeping statement where we, through the weapon of prayer, through the power of prayer, pray that all that stands against God will be done away with. There should be aspects of our prayer life that are specific and aimed at where we see evil flourishing. You look at our own nation and you see an entire system of abortion that wages war and murders young children. Those are works of the devil, and we need to pray to God that he would bring it to an end. Industries like the sex trade or pornography or injustice or any of those types of flourishing of evil that we see around us come under this request. God, would you please be destroying the works of the devil, the things that are against you. Whether that is, like I said, specific industries or legislation like abortion that gives rise to horrific evil in our country. Pray that God would destroy those things and it continue to expand his kingdom. Notice the last phrase there. Every conspiracy against your holy word. This would be even to look at heresy. My spelling on that word might even be heresy. I'm not sure. But how many false gospels do you think are flourishing around in our world today? How many false Christs are out there that we could accurately describe as works of the devil? As truth that has been altered just enough to make it a lie? Or a little bit of truth mixed in with a whole lot of lie? We see them in Kirkland. We see them in any city you go around. There are many, many, many organizations that are propounding heresies in the name of Christ that are, as Christ said to the Pharisees, they're making double sons of hell. They think that they're saved. They think they found life, and they have not found life at all. We need to be grieved, burdened, distraught every time that is brought to our minds. Most of the time we're just annoyed. We should be grieved and moved with compassion and praying that God would put an end to things like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or a lot of things like that. Lastly, what's the last aspect of this? We'll put it over here. Do all of this until the fullness of your kingdom comes. That's where we get a little eschatological. Is there an aspect in which the kingdom of God is already here and at work among us? Absolutely. Is there an aspect in which the kingdom isn't fully expressed or realized, or what we would call come to its full culmination or flower? Yes. So there's an already not yet aspect to what we're praying here. Does the world recognize and see Christ on the throne ruling nations with an iron scepter? No, not yet. Is there a sense in which Christ is ruling and reigning now and we are his kingdom citizens? Yes. And so ultimately what we're looking for is that he would bring about, you call it the end of all things. While we don't need to get into the specific theological system as to how we each see that coming about, I think we all end up at the same place, the new heavens and the new earth where Christ rules and reigns perfectly into all eternity. What does this request in particular do to the rest of our requests? Think about the consequence of what we're asking of that. What's the consequence of this? If we ask the Lord, you know, come quickly, come today, and set all things right, what does that do to the rest of what I was about to ask the Lord for? It sets aside everything else that I would ask or even seek to receive from his hand. The rest of my prayer really doesn't make a whole lot of sense if he answers this one. If he comes back in glory with his angels today, me praying about that, whatever it is, for some it would be a job promotion. For some it would be, getting married. Yeah. David's having a hard time praying this before March 18th. I appreciate your illustration, David. Isn't that true? For some of us who pray for the salvation of our children or for family members, this aspect's hard. Because we know what happens if he comes back before that takes place. Some of us want to see our kids grown and want to see our grandkids. This request says, as much as I want that Lord, I want Christ to be seen as all glorious and for him to sit on his kingdom's throne in view of the whole world. And I want that more than I want these other things. It submits all of our desires. And again, you can see why we would say, well, really, that comes under the purview of this one up here also. Of do whatever you need to do to keep your name holy and famous and proclaimed on the earth. We see it again when we come here. Our prayers must be God-centered, God-focused. When we can get so, and I'm not saying don't pray that you could get married, or don't pray that you could see your grandchildren, or don't pray that your kids would be saved. We need to pray for all of those things, but they come in submission to larger petitions. They come in submission to our request that that God would come and set all things straight. And as he says in, well, let me just read the three scripture proofs here, and I think it'll be pretty clear. Romans 8, 22 and 23, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pangs of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. Look at this reason. That God may be all in all. That's exactly where the Heidelberg took that last phrase. Revelation 22, 17 and 20. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take water, take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We need to be God-focused and God-centered in our prayers. Are there times, and like I said, well, don't apply this one and say, I'm never going to pray for someone's illness or ailment ever again. Don't take it there, because we'll get to aspects of the Lord's Prayer where we get to that section where we submit our petitions, our heart's desires, what is burdening and troubling us. We get to that in the Lord's Prayer. But by order of importance, our prayers have to be seeking the glory and the culmination of God's kingdom, the spread of his gospel, the spread of his fame, the spread of what he is doing over and above and well before we ever get to what fills up our life and what we want to see happen. Any questions or comments on the phrase, your kingdom come, before we close in prayer?
Daniel,
go for it, Cheryl. It put, yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Not the increase of the church so that our church here on the corner flourishes. We should want to see the increase of his church throughout all of Kirkland and in all of his churches, for his glory, not ours. Yeah, it puts everything that we are about to ask later in our prayers in the right context and perspective. Patty.
What she was saying, I was just thinking, if we only pray for the salvation of our children, we are praying for God's kingdom to come, for his kingdom to come in their life.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yep. Yeah. It puts our requests in the right motive, I suppose. Why are we asking for our kids to be saved? Why are we asking for the church to grow? Why are we asking for evils to cease? Why are we asking for what we are asking for? It needs to be to the end of the glory of his name, not that evil would cease because it's an inconvenience to me and it bothers me. That's not why we ask for evil to cease. We ask for evil to cease because it's an offense and an affront to God, both in the world and when in, it's an affront to God when it shows up in our lives too. Why do we ask for preservation and an increase in the church? Well, for the glory of God's name. Why do we want ourselves to be ruled by his word and spirit? For the glory of his name. Why do we ask for him to come? Well, for the glory of his name. It all, like I said, it's always, everything we're going to talk about in the prayer is going to come back to the head phrase, which is going to be, keep your name sanctified, keep your name holy in whatever we ask or do. Anything else? Ed.
Because Satan himself comes in as angel of light, and his ministers come in as ministers of righteousness. But also, I feel that as we pray, preserve church, increase church, you know, as we see, you know, how we stand at this corner different from the others. I think the banner of truth should be called out very clearly. What's the difference between us and those free will teaching churches and the charismatic churches? All over us.
Yeah, absolutely.
You see, this thing is so critical, and it destroys church life and the right. And we don't even know whether God should preserve the church or not preserve the church. Because it's just so damaging and so rude. So I would just say that should be really.
Yeah. We shouldn't undermine the importance of this. Doctrinal fidelity is huge, and like I said, what, Satan is the father of lies. Well, he doesn't come and tell you that what he's telling you is a lie. He presents it as though it's truth. And sometimes we even use the same words as some of those false teachers, like Christ, salvation, sin, etc. But we define them all very differently. Would you have, Marcus?
Oh, I was just going to say, I think for me, my own challenge when I pray these things is that I live in a world where I'm really what I'm asking God to do is change the entire world around me. And but I still interact in that world. There's still people I care about in that world. And I know they're on the other side. And the challenge is to be truthful with them and yet at the same time approachable for them. And, you know, like if you have parents who don't know God or you go to work every day, you have coworkers you get to know and you like, and you say, well, you know, I got a Mormon friend. I mean, you know, he's really friendly and he's really nice. But the challenge is, you know, to make sure the differences are known without, like, pushing him aside and saying, well, it's interesting. It's a hard balance to hold.
Absolutely.
Holding people and then all at the same time praying for these things and also pursuing them.
Absolutely. I think that tension should hopefully add zeal and urgency in our prayers in this regard. Those things should serve as fuels for our prayer life, not dampeners of it. Absolutely. Let's pray, and then we'll head upstairs. Our God and our Father, we do pray, first and foremost, that your name would be regarded as holy in our lives, in our church, and in this world. Whatever you do, Lord, do it to preserve and proclaim and protect the integrity of your name. May all other names be forgotten. And yours alone be remembered, Lord. May our lives be served and spent in pursuit of you and your name. We do ask, Lord, that your kingdom would come. We pray that you would extend that rule into the recesses of our own lives, areas in which we are not in conformity with your word. Lord, change us. Bring us into submission to you. Bring our lives into obedience to your word and bring our lives in submission to your spirit. We pray that you would preserve and increase your church, that we would be faithful and that we would be zealous to see people come to faith. Lord, we do pray that you would destroy the works of the devil. We pray that all evil that stands against you would be undone, that you would put an end to it, that you would stop the mouths of those who profane your name, that you would stop the hands that are raised in violence against the innocent. Lord, please bring justice to the earth. I pray that when we see wickedness, our hearts would be grieved, and it would strike us in our innermost being to call on you and ask you, Lord, put a stop to wickedness. Lastly, Lord, we do pray that your kingdom would come to full fruition and culmination, that you would come. Even today, Lord Jesus, please come. We want to see you. We want to be with you. We want to see you as the inheritor of the nations. We want to see you ruling and reigning from your throne. We want to worship you free from the presence of sin that just fills our lives. So, Lord, please bring your kingdom to full fruition, we pray. In your name, amen.